I'm glad that Mass Community Church is getting more biblical, meeting in homes. So just hope that no one falls asleep on a window ledge. But to be honest, Melissa, I don't know what your time. I hope it's a core belief. I really do. But anyway, you may have been a bit alarmed when I replied quite quickly and volunteered to do it on the second coming, thinking what strange notion does Phil have about the second coming that he wants to share with us. Well, let me reassure you, it's quite the opposite in reality. I grew up in brethren assemblies, and the particular brethren assemblies that I grew up in were hot on prophecy and the second coming. You know, you could get, the church would be like a third to a half full most Sundays, but when Dr. Tapford came for the prophetic conferences, all the assemblies would gather and the place would be full and overflowing. And I can remember these occasions as I was growing up. And one weekend in particular, when I was probably about 14 or 15, hearing Dr. Tapford on the Friday night and thinking this was it, the end of the world. And I have to be honest with you, when you're 14 or 15, you really do not long for the second coming. You want to live your life. You really do. You want to live your life. A couple of people have recently said to me, it's the end times, the Lord's coming soon. But what they have in common is that they're in their 80s. I think there's something that just gripped me in those conferences. And my mum told me a great story about her friend Joan, who went to a conference on a Friday night or whatever, and on the Saturday morning said, "Oh, last night after the conference, I thought it wasn't worth putting my curlers in, but I'm glad I did." So you'll get the feel for what these conferences were like in terms of, you know, it's coming, Jesus is coming soon. There was a lot of focus in the days that I was talking. It was the EU that was the focus of it. This was the thing. When it got to this number of nations, we were in real trouble. This was Antichrist, you know, the Lord's coming back and all that sort of stuff. And we got to about 30-something, didn't we? It was an unsettling thing, and I found it a very unsettling thing as a teenager. And I struggled with the teaching on a number of levels. As I've thought about it, grown up, not even grown up particularly, you know, as a teenager, in particularly my late teens, I kind of thought to myself, I'm not convinced about that this is biblical, or all of this is biblical, or at least the way that we are reading this and understanding and interpreting it is biblical. And then the second thing that really got me was, a book that really influenced me when I was about 19 was John Stott's book, Issues Facing Christians Today. I have always believed from reading the Bible that God wants Christians to be at work for the betterment of the world, to do stuff like Ruth's been doing with Footprints in the Community, to face up to issues of injustice and all of those kind of things and bring not only a Christian perspective to it, but actual Christian action. And one of the things that he listed as one of the reasons why Christians have been, at that point, he was very influential in seeing a sort of revival really among Christian churches of social action and involvement. But one of the things he listed was this view of the second coming, that it was something that actually was world denying and ended up kind of meaning that we didn't engage with the world in the way that we should. And that was one of the reasons that I felt very uncomfortable with it as I grew. But at least the second coming was taken seriously. And I think that's important, that it was a part of what we believed. I wonder now how many Christians think about it at all. But I guess you're probably all the exceptions. When we think about the second coming, there are three main views of the second coming, and they all focus on the millennium. They have something to do with the millennium. So the millennium is the idea, it's in Revelation 20, the idea that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there are three essential views about this. One is the amillennial view, the amillennial without a millennium, which basically says we shouldn't take Revelation 20 literally. It's not meant to be understood as a literal period of 1,000 years. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ is what it's understood to be. And the amillennial position would basically say Christ is reigning now. And this is the age of the church that's been described, particularly in Revelation. The age of the church is what's been described. And, you know, and more, it's more ebb and flow rather than other positions. So that's the amillennial. And someone as well known as, say, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an amillennialist. He was vague. He was someone who said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but this is what I think about that. And then there's postmillennialism, which is the idea that the church will actually usher in a sort of glorious age of 1,000 years when Christ will reign through the church and then Jesus will return at the end of that period. So it's a really optimistic kind of view. And it was very popular. It's called, Ian Murray wrote a book about it called The Puritan Hope. So it was a particular thing, and perhaps it had something to do with the revolution, you know, in England, the Civil War in England, and around that time, there's this notion that, you know, we were ushering in the kingdom of God, and God was going to reign for 1,000 years. So post-millennial is a very optimistic view. And the other view is pre-millennial, which means before the millennium, Christ will return, Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and then there will be the release of Satan and all sorts of stuff will happen, you know, Armageddon and all the rest. There are two types of premillennialism, so I'm getting you. One is traditional premillennialism, someone like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, those kind of people hold that kind of view. It would be a sort of fairly mainline conservative evangelical view. And then there is what I was grew up in, which is premillennial dispensationalism. Add another long word to that. essentially, I'm not even going to try to explain, but it's a view that very much splits the church history up, the history of the world, into dispensations, and involves things like the secret rapture. You know, Christ will come secretly, and then 3.5 years later he'll come publicly, and all of these kind of things, which actually I struggle to marry to scripture, if I'm honest. But there seems to me, therefore, to be two dangers we face when we think about the second coming. We can be either overly pessimistic and think, you know, the world's just going to get worse and worse, the church is going to get weaker and weaker, you know, and then Jesus is going to return. It'll all feel like a bit of an anticlimax because, you know, it's just been horrible and, you know, and Jesus will come back. Or we can be overly optimistic, which is actually some things that happened with when the new churches emerged in the 70s and 80s. They were quite post-millennial. They had a glorious vision of revival and the church growing, returning, and all of those kind of things. So we can be overly optimistic about what's going to take place. There's going to be a great revival, a great coming of people back to faith. And what I believe our call is to be watchfully realistic. That's how I describe it, watchfully realistic. You see, if you look at verses 10 to 14 that John just read out, you see why. Because if you read those verses, you'll see that there's both a falling away and a taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The reason that there are three views is because you can make a case for all three of them in the scriptures. That's why there are three views. It's not that someone's just kind of like, there are ways. So it's what you emphasise, it's how you take, often how literally you take the passages, how literally you take Revelation, which is a particular kind of genre of literature, which we don't really get. You know, I used the illustration the other week where it's a bit like taking pantomime to first century Israel. You know, what would they make of a pantomime in first century Israel? Only Brits get it, don't they, really, pantomime. And apocalyptic's a bit like that to us. It's really alien to us, the way that that's used. So we need to be careful about how we understand those passages that are clearly apocalyptic, which is, I mean, Revelation's actually called Apocalypse. So, you know, it would suggest that that's what it is. So But if you think about that, there's both a falling away and a taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in my mind, that seems a bit contradictory. You know, most are going to fall away, but we're taking the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. So how do we deal with that? I think we have to be watchfully realistic. You know, we have to recognise that there are going to be challenges. And both things are happening in different parts of the world. This is the other thing that actually, when I reflect on it, it's a very Western view of the world if you say, oh, the church is in decline, therefore Jesus is coming back. Because there are many places in the world where the church is growing at an incredible rate. You know, and so why is it that God's really just interested in the church in the UK and Western Europe and America? Because he, you know, because that's often the view that we get. Oh, it's, the church is like this, but it's not like this. It's just that we only have a lens. And in actual fact, there's a quiet revival going on in the UK. So what do we make of that? And
more.
Yeah, our views are usually Western orientated. So what I want to do, therefore, is not to say, you know, look out for this and look out for that, and this means that and this means this. But what we can actually, what do we need to know and what can we know about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm going to use Matthew 24 and 25. That's 20 minutes. It's the introduction, Ruth. I thought you were optimistic. I'll preach till the Lord returns, all right? I'm not. I can remember when I was a teenager going to watch a video of David Pawson talking about the second coming in Israel, and also it's lasted 3 hours, you know, and it's like it was fantastic. I just lapped it all up. He's a fantastic communicator. So I'm going to use these two chapters to think about what we need to know and what we can know. And there are two horizons in this chapter, and we see them in verses 2-3. So in verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you see all these things?" He asks, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So horizon 1 there in verse 2 is the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is looking at the temple and he's talking specifically about the future of the temple at that particular point. You see what this is going to, and we know that this happened in AD 70 in blitzkrieg by the Romans. Essentially, they were starved out and it was terrible, absolutely terrible. And many of the things that Jesus describes took place, and we know they took place during the fall of Jerusalem and that happened there. So that's the first horizon. But the second horizon is there in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there is another horizon within this passage, and they're kind of interwoven and interrelated. And the second horizon is the return of Christ. So we know that the fall of Jerusalem has happened, and we are waiting for the return of Christ. And these two things are there within Matthew 24. And the passage is basically structured in four parts. So you have a sort of description of the signs of the end in verses 4-14 that John read out. Then in verses 15-28, things around the destruction of the temple. And then you have the coming of the Son of Man in glory, relating to the passage in Daniel. And then again, in the second passage that John read, signs of the end. And the "so" of verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, which leads into the passage on the destruction of the temple, connects the two events and suggests that the events of the first horizon provide a helpful framework for the events that mark the second horizon. And it's often the way prophecy works, isn't it? If you think about it, in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that have an immediate or a semi-immediate fulfillment, but actually point to something beyond them, often pointing to Jesus, often pointing to something that's going to be true in the church. And they have those horizons, and so it is here, I think, in the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus essentially says that horrific suffering marked the destruction of Jerusalem, and that will mark the end times. But what does that look like? Because there's horrific suffering going on all over the world at this particular time, you know, affecting many, many millions, a huge percentage of the earth's population. a lot of it is hidden from us. I mean, I think that some of the worst examples are in Africa, but we rarely hear about Southern Sudan or the Democratic Republic of Congo, in which all kinds of atrocities are taking place and horrible things are taking place. So verses 6 to 7 state the clearest thing about the teaching of Jesus is that Jesus' return will be a surprise. I can never get why people think that they can say the date. They put out full page adverts in the newspapers. We've had all sorts of people say this is when Jesus will return. And the one thing that seems most clear to me is that we won't know. Jesus didn't know. And if Jesus didn't know, why on the world do we think we should? You know, it says only the Father knows. And yet we want to. We love mysteries, don't we? We just want to solve them. And I think that somehow I've met people and they just want to solve the clues and get to the destination and be able to tell you the date of it. And I think one of the illustrations I've often used is what we have about the second coming in the Bible is not an ordnance survey map, which gives you a detailed way, but it's more like those, you know, in the olden days before sat-navs, when someone told you how to get to their house. When you see the pub, take the second on the left, and then there'll be a playing field, and just drive along there, and it'll be about a third of a mile along from there, and then you see another pub, and you go up there. And it's more like that than it is ordnance survey. It's signs for us to observe, to keep reminding us Jesus is coming back. So we will not know, but we must be ready. So being ready isn't about knowing the exact moment. It's about the way we live. If that's the case, then we should dismiss anyone who says this is when and gives a time and a date. So what can we know? Well, most of these are within this passage, but not necessarily all of them. The world will be evangelized. That's Jesus says that. The message of the kingdom will be taken to the ends of the world. Now, you know, some people are measuring that and saying, you know, we've got this many to do and this many to go. I think it's wise just to say, we'll let the Father measure that. What that means, rather than think that we even know what that means. What does it mean for the world to be evangelized, the kingdom to go to the ends of the earth? Peter states in his second letter as a reason for the delay. It's the grace and mercy of God that Jesus isn't returned, because he wants people to come to faith. He wants time for the gospel to go out. And to be honest, we sang it in the song, didn't we? Great is the darkness. The second verses, may now your church rise with power and love, this glorious gospel proclaim. In every nation, salvation will come to those who believe in your name. Help us bring light to this world. Why? That we might speed your return. And that's coming from a new church perspective, so quite an optimistic one. But it's there in there, isn't it? You know, let's evangelize, because by doing that, we'll speed Jesus' return. What else do we know? Well, Jesus' return will be the most public event in history. Every eye will see and every ear will hear, and there will be no doubt that it's Jesus that's returning. Everyone will know, everyone will bow, everyone will confess that he is Lord, whether they want to or not. So it's going to be an event that everyone will know has happened. And that means that history has got a purpose and is going somewhere. There is a reason for our lives. There is a purpose for us. You know, God is, this history is not just meandering towards some point where either, you know, we destroy the earth because we don't look after it or whatever. God has got his hand and he's sovereignly taking it in the direction that he wants it to go. We're doing a Christianity Explored course at the moment, which is a bit of a joy. Three guys who are doing it, it's not a big course, but three guys who are doing this course came to church this morning for the first time. And, you know, and we're not talking guys, you know, we're talking guys who've been homeless and stuff like that. And anyway, on Wednesday when we did this, one of the guys that was there was basically saying that he believed that heaven and hell were basically what we made of this life and there was nothing beyond this life. And another one said, I don't believe that. I think there's got to be a purpose. I think there's got to be a reason. And one of the things that we know from the Second Coming is that history has got a purpose, that it is moving in the direction that God intends it to move. Then another thing that we know is that the Second Coming will be the ultimate triumph of God over every principality and power, human and satanic. And it will be a triumph that has already been accomplished through the life, ministry, death, resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. It will just be completed, if you like, in a way that is visible to all. You know, so we sang no more pain, no more sickness, no more sin, no more death. All of those things will be gone. Every impact of the fall, which Jesus has dealt with through what he has done, will be erased from this world. And I have to be honest, imagining what heaven is like seems to me to be a so what the future is like, the new heaven and the new earth is like, is to me is a pointless task. I don't think we can imagine what a world that is not marred by sin is like. I don't think we can even imagine what we would be like. So evil will be banished. The devil and all his hosts will be routed and sent to final destruction. Sin will be put away along with all tears, sickness and disease. Creation will be delivered from decay and restored. The new heaven and the new earth. That's what it's, you know, Jesus is coming back. And he will restore, renew. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It will be glorious and wonderful. It will be, we will be the people that we were created to be. And we will be doing what God created us to do. And it will be very, very real and very, very physical. You know, like we did a series similar to what you're doing, but on the Apostles' Creed. And I was saying quite regularly to people, we don't believe necessarily in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in a physical resurrection and a physical future that's as physical, if not more physical, than the one we've got now. We're not just spirits floating on clouds eating Philadelphia cheese. So, new heaven and new earth. God will be vindicated. You know, God will be seen to be who he is in all his grace and love and mercy, but also his holiness. And that means the next thing that we know is that there will be judgment. There will be judgment for all. The Bible clearly speaks of separation and the reality of hell. Some will be taken and some will be left. The parables that follow clearly speak of both judgment and separation. You know, Matthew 25 with the famous parables, the 10 virgins, you know, the 10 bridesmaids, the stewards and the talents, and then the sheep and the goats, all very well-known parables. They all have elements of separation in them, don't they? Of people being blessed and affirmed and people not. And so we need to see that when Jesus comes, it will be the final word and there is an ultimate reality. So the issue is not the quality of the and when you read those parables, the issue is not the quality of their lives, but it's that they didn't know Jesus. They will say to him, when did we see you hungry or naked and didn't feed you or in prison and didn't visit you? And he will say, away from me, you didn't know me or I didn't know you. Michael Green writes that the return of Christ will be a day of judgment. It will reveal what has been going on unseen all the time. So all of this, just to say, verses 37 to 39, it will be decisive and public. And it will be sudden and unexpected, all of that carried on. So, if Margaret and I fall out, which is not is a rare occasion, I have to be honest, because if she says it, I do it. So we tend not to fall out, but often if we do fall out, it will have something to do with either directions in the car or walking and where we are. Given that Margaret has absolutely no sense of direction, why she ever questions me, I do not know. But she does. And so often when we do fall out, it's because we're on a walk and we don't know where we are. Well, we do, but vaguely. And 90% of the time, the reason that we're panicking is that we haven't gone far enough. 90% of the time, it's not that we've taken the wrong path. It's just that we've started to think that we ought to have taken a path and it's not happened. And we just have to keep going. You just have to keep going and keep going and keep going until you get to the path, until you get to that right path. And I think that could be a parable of the church. How often do we have those movements? How often have movements of God been sidetracked by prophetic speculation? Well, we think this is the end and we go off down the wrong path and get lost and take the momentum out of what it was that actually God was doing. Distracted from the call to faithfulness, the call to get on with what we've been called to get on with. So then I think this is the important part. How then should we live? And there's only 25 more minutes to go. So you need patience, which is number one. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 talks about that. Recognising that God delays for the sake of mission, for the salvation of the lost. And it's a verse that should give us confidence in our mission and evangelism. It should give us hope that there may be many people who will turn to Christ. But it should also give us patient endurance in the face of hardship. You know, this is our hope. Jesus is going to come back. Whatever we're going through in this life is not the final word in our lives. There is this glorious hope that is ours if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the ways in which we can keep on going, keep on walking, because we believe the best is yet to come. We've read the end. We know we win. Jesus wins. So, and then the second thing is, I think the implication is that we should live holy and godly lives. Verses 11 to 12, whether that's in the 2 Peter bit, sorry, I'm a bit lost in my notes here. But the verse suggests that they meet, so that's in 2 Peter. So 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12, he talks about the second coming. And he says, so you should live holy and godly lives in the light of that. If you don't know when Jesus is coming back, you don't want to be caught, you know, with your hand in the whatever. So the verse suggested that in doing that, we may even speak Christ's return. That's another way. He actually says that in there. By living holy and godly lives, we may speak Christ's return. So the expectation of the return of Jesus should motivate us towards living well in the present. This is what it means to be alert, living consistent and faithful Christian lives day by day, not in fear, but in faith. We shouldn't be fearful. We need to just recognise and be faithful in that. It's not got out of control. Whatever's going on in Ukraine, whatever's going on in the Middle East, whatever's going on in these parts of Africa, whatever's going on in America and China, and whatever Trump and Putin get up to, God's still in charge. And we don't need to be fearful, we just need to be faithful. In Matthew 25, Jesus uses three phrases to describe what we should be doing in this time. So we've got to watch out, verse 4, specifically here, this means to think deeply about these things and particularly to be on our guard against false teaching. Sorry, I've gone wrong there. In Matthew 24, Jesus uses three phrases to describe what we should be doing in this time. Watch out, verse 4, and specifically there, what he means is to think deeply about these things. To be thoughtful around these things, to be on our guard against false teachings, so things that would take us down the wrong track or distract us. Don't be deceived. In the parables that follow on from this teaching, being awake, being watchful is a crucial aspect of the teaching, isn't it? They don't know when Jesus is coming back. And it's interesting, and it's something that I read about and I'd never noticed before. But in those parables, the phrase often is, the master is delayed in coming back. Mm-hmm. And that's quite an interesting phrase. You know, he was delayed in coming back. And we might feel he's delayed in coming back. But what in those parables, the teaching is about being awake, being watchful, being ready in terms of getting on with what God has given us to do. Verse 42 of Matthew 24 says, keep awake and be ready. Verse 44, make it clear that knowing stuff about the end times is not enough. You know, we can know all the stuff. We can have all the theories. The thing is, are we going to live it? Are we going to live in the light of what we know is true and is to come? Are we living in the light of the fact that Jesus has won the victory and that one day everyone will see that victory?
Yes.
Are we living in the light of the coming of the kingdom of God? You know, do we really desire, because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that God's reign will, you know, will be seen here on earth as it is in heaven? To be ready is to know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and to give our lives to him. And if we reflect for a moment on the parables of chapter 25, the parables of the talents suggest that being awake, ready, involves investing our whole selves, money, time, gifts, into our master's business. In that parable, there isn't sort of a moment where it's a dramatic coming back. He just comes back and they're just about the business of being his stewards, of doing the things that they have been given to do and invest what they have been given to invest. And the parable of the sheep and the goats suggests that looks like care of the least, the last and the lost. Particularly, but not exclusively, those who are disciples of Christ. Being awake means getting on with the kingdom business in proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus and the call to come to him. And in the demonstration of the kingdom in the care of the poor. With this, with the stunning promise that in doing all of this, we're actually caring for Christ himself. Have you ever thought about that? Lord Jesus says, when we do those things, you're caring for me. Mm. Steve Mattia, who was one of my lecturers at Bible College, has written in that series, The Message of the Second Coming, he's written, and he wrote on this passage. So Jesus tells us how to be ready for his return. It boils down to passionate service, motivated by deep love for him, get stuck in, organise the house, trim the lamps, exercise his gifts, serve the poor, and we'll be ready when the day suddenly dawns. Quite like that. So we're waiting for that day, but in the waiting we're active. Peter reminds us that God is extending history to maximise the opportunities for lost people to come to faith in him. And that's our hope, and it reminds us that we're a people on a mission and continuing the mission that Jesus began when he came that first Christmas. All my three daughters were 10 days late. And when Hannah was expected, our youngest, in order to try and preempt the 10 days late, Margaret and I climbed to the top of Rosemary Topping in the hope that this would get her labour started. I don't know what we thought we'd do if she did start on the top of Rosemary Topping. This is the kind of thing that my mum worries about. Stupid idea. But you know something? I can't remember virtually anything about the 9 months and 10 days of waiting in any of my children, but I can remember every single moment when they arrived. I remember when they arrived, every single one of them. That sounds like a lot, there's only three. And so it will be for us. You see, the waiting will be forgotten as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. It will be worth the wait.
Yeah.
It will be worth the wait when we see Jesus and when he returns. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Bill.